I'm sure if you've ever watched a bad lip reading video, you're probably sitting there thinking, wait, what? Did he really say it? I don't know if he really said that. And you probably thought that about the scripture this week. You were like, wait, what? What does that say? Are you sure? So if you felt that way this week, you are not alone. This is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the entire New Testament. The big question around it is whether a believer can lose his or her salvation. So instead of beating yourself up because you did not understand, or you had questions or doubts or worry, I want to congratulate you. You wrestled with the text, and that is a huge accomplishment. Scholars have been debating this passage since its inception. So take the pressure off of yourself to fully understand it. Now, with that said, I do want to offer some explanation today. Now, remind you, I don't have the final say on this passage. This is why we pray, discuss with other believers, and let Scripture interpret Scripture. So I don't want us to get stuck in the weeds of a few verses. Instead, I want us to take a step back and look at the whole picture of what's being said. And I hope we can walk away encouraged about this passage and what it means for us to follow Jesus in our everyday walk. Now, remember, the people in this church, they were Jewish believers, and they were being persecuted. And the persecution they were facing were making them want to return to their Jewish ways. They were wanting to leave the things of Christ to make life easier for them, or so they thought. So the author is encouraging them, hey, hold fast to your faith. Hold fast to Jesus. He's greater than everything else. The things you're wanting to turn back to, point to him. Because he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's our great high priest who understands hardship and suffering because he himself faced it. He wants us to draw near to the throne of grace where we will find grace, mercy, and help in time of need, as we saw last week. So these verses probably felt more like a challenge, which they are, but they're also supposed to be an encouragement. The author is first and foremost calling the people out of their immaturity and encouraging them to grow in their faith, to practice what they believe, to develop discernment and maturity. Now, he's not telling them to do the things to earn their salvation, but he's telling them to hold fast, to persevere, to keep going. So, ladies, I don't know about you, but these felt really relevant to me. I cannot grow complacent in my faith. I have to keep going, and I have to diligently live out of my faith, not out of a works-based acceptance, but an acceptance-based work. Can you hear the difference? Works-based acceptance versus acceptance-based work. There is nothing I can do to earn my salvation or earn favor with God, but I can do the things of the Lord, knowing that I've been fully accepted, and out of a love, an obedience, and a thankfulness for what Jesus has done for me. And I can do this because I have a sure and steady Savior who's gone before me. I can keep going. This is for us. We grow in our faith to be more helpful and more helpful. And like we had to figure out what the people in the video were saying, we have to be able to discern truth from lies. And the only way we can do that is when we are growing in our faith. So the truth we're going to see today is that practice makes perseverance, and perseverance is based on the promises of God. Practice makes perseverance. So where do we see this in the text? In chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, we are going to see that we are trained by constant practice. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, that there is a diligence that accompanies salvation. In chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, that we can hold fast to hope. So let's look at this first section where we are trained by constant practice. So the author just finished making the big statement that Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is a huge statement. But he has to pause and say, hey, there's a bigger issue going on right now, and we can't talk about that. We're going to come back to it. So that's what he means in verse 1 of chapter 6 when he says, about this we have much to say. These people are dull of hearing. They're sluggish. They're immature. They can't take in the full measure of what's being said, and that's got to be addressed. So look at chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We're going to be looking at the scripture today. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So let's break this passage down. Look at this first section. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So these people are learning the same things over and over and over again. They're not growing. They're not challenging their faith. And so some of you might think, well, we hear the gospel every week. Is that not the same thing? And that's a great question. And I would give that a big hearty no, because we need the gospel every moment of every single day. It informs everything about us, everything we think, everything we say, everything that we decide. So yes, we are hearing the same gospel, but we're learning how it applies to and changes every part of our lives. And we need to be reminded because we're forgetful. But then the flip side is that we don't come to church each week and hear the same 3 to 4 messages. Think about it. Each week, we're looking at different passages. We're encouraging one another to grow in our Christ-likeness. We're holding one another accountable to grow in our faith and to be fully surrendered to God. And this is what was not happening in this congregation. So look at the next part. You need milk, not solid food. These listeners were babies in their faith. And I think we as women can understand this analogy more than most. We know what it looks like to babies for them to go from nursing to trying solids to being able to eat whatever they want. So these people had been believers for a while, and they haven't even started trying solids yet. And I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty horrible because I love Chick-fil-A too much, and I don't want to stay on milk forever. But look at the next part. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. So why is this bad? Look at the part. They are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They don't know what scripture says. And I'm willing to bet this is why it was so easy for them to turn back to the things that they had known before Jesus. Because they could not discern truth from a lie. Because if we don't know what scripture says, if we don't know who God is, who Jesus is, what he's done for us, what the abundant life in him looks like, of course it's going to be easy to turn back. Ladies, we cannot be like this congregation. It's not enough for us to go to church on Sunday, to hear God's word, and think that's going to carry us through to the end of the week. We can't just do our Bible study to get the right answer and come and passively listen to the teaching and think that's going to be enough. And I'm not saying this to add more to your plate. I'm trying to show you your lifeline. Because life is hard, and we can't wait until it is to figure out what we believe about God. We can't listen to a preacher or a teacher and hope that they figured out what they believe and we're just going to take that at their word. We can't just rely on doing the things at church and hope that's going to be good enough. Because it's not enough. It's your relationship with God. You've got to pursue it. It's yours, no one else's. You have to know his word. You have to know who you've committed your life to. And you've got to pursue it every day. I promise you it's worth it. It's not perfect, but it's worth it. So look at chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the author is encouraging them and us to be trained. Now, if you're new in the faith, you're going to be immature. And that's okay. That's exactly where you're supposed to be. But if you've been walking with Jesus for more than a few years, it's time to start growing. We cannot be complacent. We can't allow ourselves to drift. The stakes are too high. We have to know how to discern. So growing up for me, I was a competitive dancer. I spent most of my time in the studio. And when I graduated from high school, I was going to the University of Georgia, but I also had the opportunity to audition for a professional dance company in Atlanta. And it would require me to drive to Atlanta every Sunday because that's when rehearsals are. But I had spent my senior year praying that the Lord would give me godly community when I went to college. And so the only way I knew to do that was to plug into a local church. So I had to say no to that audition. And my studio owner called me and asked for a meeting, and she looked me in the eye and said, "You were making the biggest decision, the worst decision of your life. Church will always be there. You don't really need it. This is a really big deal, and you cannot say no." And I had to humbly tell her, "Hey, I'm so sorry. Yeah, that would have been really fun, but this matters more to me. I think I need godly community more than I need dance." And I tell you that not to toot my own horn, because clearly that was the Lord working in me, because I was only 18 years old. But by that time, I had been walking with the Lord for about a decade, and the Lord had given me so many women who were pouring into me, teaching me, what is God's word? What does it say? Why does it matter? And that it's true, and to live it out. And y'all, it was the best decision I could have ever made. I did have community, and I started serving in my church, and that's when I knew that the Lord was calling me to ministry. I was able to discern what God's will for me was. I just knew the next faithful step. I didn't know all of it, but the next step. Every decision you make is not necessarily going to be deciding between good and evil. It sounds a little drastic. But every decision you make is going to be deciding, are you going to be obedient to God, or are you going to be obedient to yourself? Are you going to be obedient to God or yourself? It's deciding if you're going to choose God's ways or you're going to choose the ways of the world. Now, it may be deciding between good and evil. That does happen sometimes. But you cannot know how to rightfully discern God's word and his ways unless you're in his word and you're connected to him in prayer. So towards the beginning of the semester, we talked about the danger of drifting. How a lot of times it's that slow drift. It happens when we justify our actions, we qualify our actions, or we just ignore that one little decision. And if we're not training ourselves how to discern, how to know God's word, that decision can lead to another and another. And next thing we know, we haven't given God a thought all week. You find that your heart is growing cold to the things of the Lord. You think that he's left you, but he hasn't. You're the one who's moved, or your heart has grown cold to him. You've closed it off. So women, ladies, let's be women who are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ, who are mature. We're not given in to the things of the world. We're not given in to envy or slander or gossip. We're really bad about that, myself included. Envy, jealousy, but we can be marked by the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So what does this mean for our everyday lives? Are you dwelling with your Savior in his word? Are you spending time praying or spending time throughout your day saying little prayers? So a lot of times I like to drive in silence or with classical music on because it keeps the distractions out and I can pray. Remember, we are trained by constant practice. Are you training your heart to stop that cycle of negative thoughts or dwelling on the bad things, cutting it off and replacing it with truth and the truth of God's word? How are you training yourself to discern God's word and God's way? It will guide everything that you do. And it's not something to be taken lightly because it matters. But remember, practice makes perseverance. So as we're trained through constant practice, we're also going to see in the second part that we need to have a diligence that accompanies salvation. So I'm sure this was the section where you were like, oh gosh, I'm confused. What do I do with this? What does this say? So what we're going to do is we're going to start by looking at kind of the verses that sandwich this section. So verse 1 of chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6. So let's look at what they say. Verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary of doctrine and go on to maturity. In verses 9 through 11, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the author is trying to wake up his audience to grow to maturity and to look at the seriousness of turning away from Christ. He wants them to keep their eyes fixed forward on Jesus, to keep going, to keep persevering. And I'm sure you noticed in your book, like we said earlier, this is one of the most debated passages in all of the New Testament. And it can really be confusing. And like we said, the big question is, can a true believer lose his or her salvation? But I want to kind of set the stage that faithful men and women who have devoted their entire lives to studying the Bible have all landed on different ways to interpret this and apply this. I was telling some people earlier, I've read a bunch of commentaries. I read another one on Monday, and it had a different view. And I was like, I can't win. I don't know. But here's the thing. It's so important for us to know how to wrestle with Scripture and learning how to interpret it and apply what it says. But for things that are convictions and opinion, we can still live in faithful fellowship with other women who hold to a different view. We have to be charitably humble. And that might feel weird because we hardly ever see that modeled in our world. But let's be women of God who live differently, who love and listen and give grace to one another on our convictions and opinions. What we're going to stand firm on, we're going to keep the main thing the main thing. We're going to stand firm on the essentials, the things that Christians have all said we all believe since the time of Christ. This is what we want to be clear on. So I want to put up what these essentials are. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. There is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And that Jesus rose from the grave and is alive. These are the essentials of what we hold firm to. So knowing that, let's start by talking about what this passage isn't. It is not saying that you can lose your salvation, because throughout the New Testament, we see passages that state that a believer who has placed his or her faith in Jesus is secure forever. So let's look at some of these verses. John 5:24 says, those who believed have crossed from death to life. They do not come into judgment. John 6:37 through 44, everyone who looks on the Son will have eternal life. John 10:27 through 30, Jesus gives eternal life and no one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. Romans 8:38 through 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Ephesians 1:13 through 14, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. In Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. So what's true of salvation is that it's a gift of Jesus by grace through faith. It's a matter of the heart. So what I want to challenge us when we come to verses like this, to fight the temptation to think about that relative or that friend or that story of the person that you know, because these scriptures are a challenge to examine our own lives. Am I faithfully following Jesus? And if you're at a place where you're unsure today, can I tell you what's on the table? Today, you have the opportunity, like we just read, to cross over from death to life, to have life in Jesus. Because here's the reality, is that we all have sinned. We've all thought, said, or done things that go against God's holy standard, his perfect standard. And the punishment for that is death and separation from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, took on the punishment. He said, I'm not going to leave them there. I'm going to provide a way through my very Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, the life that we couldn't live, and died the death that we deserved. And all he said is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead because he defeated death forever, if we go to Jesus and said, I have sinned against you and there is nothing I can do to make up for that, Lord, I'm just asking that you would forgive me. Would you make me new, make me clean, make me whole, give me a new life. I want to be fully surrendered to you. And he says at the moment of salvation, we are sealed with his Spirit. We are given a new life. We are made new. We've entered life. And that is a promise for each one of us today. So if you're sitting here and you're like, man, I've been around church for a while, but I don't know if I've ever done that. Today's the day. I encourage you to take some time. If you need to just stay in here afterwards and spend some time praying, or you need to talk to your small group leader, or come find me or anyone else, we would love to talk to you and pray with you. The big thing is our works cannot save us. Instead, they can be indicators of the hope inside us. But we always have to evaluate, because sometimes our works can be done out of a selfishness to get what we want rather than out of a love and obedience to Jesus. And the other thing we have to notice in these verses is what's happening with this person that's being addressed. They do not want to come back to Christ. They're holding Jesus up to contempt and crucifying him again. They're saying that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't real or it wasn't effective. Their heart is completely hardened to the things of Christ. So let me assure you, if you're worrying about it, your heart's probably not hardened. Just putting that out there. So some of you might have focused on verses 4 through 6, but I think the author gives us a really helpful analogy in verses 7 through 8 to help us understand this. So the analogy is there are two types of people. Both receive rain and both produce a crop. One produces a crop of fruit. One produces thorns and thistles. The author is telling us, hey, you can taste the things of the Lord, but that doesn't save you, because it's your heart and your faith in Jesus. And an indicator of this change is the fruit in your life. So do you look more like Jesus? Is your heart more aligned to his ways than the things of the world? The author's making it clear he's not looking for a performance. What he cares about is the heart of the people and the hope that they have. And he's looking for those indicators that the people are putting their hope in Jesus as opposed to pursuing comfort from persecution, ease of pain. They're looking for prosperity. He knows that they're believers, but he's saying, hey, you've got to be aware of the dangers of drifting and hardening your heart. He's saying, hey, you have an elementary understanding of the gospel, but if you would just lean in and lean into the implications of the gospel and what God has promised you, you would have a greater hope and you wouldn't be concerned about the things around you. And so like the original audience of this letter, we've got to seek out a diligence that accompanies salvation, meaning we have to be imitators of those who have faithfully gone before us. We must wholeheartedly seek after Christ and allow him to sanctify us, or to slowly make us more into his image each and every day. It can't be an every once in a while act. We must continually draw near to the throne of grace. So where in your life do you need to seek the diligence that accompanies salvation? So when you place your faith in Jesus, you are a new person. It changes everything about you. And by seeking that diligence, you're letting that transformation happen. You're letting the Holy Spirit change every part of you. So have you allowed the Holy Spirit to transform the way that you parent, the way that you love, serve your spouse, the way that you speak truth or hold your tongue at times, the way that you budget, the way that you do your job, the way that you seek dating relationships or friendships, the way that you see where you live as a missional living, your thoughts, your routines? Have you let the Holy Spirit take over those? Have you sought the diligence to let him take all of you? Because remember, practice makes perseverance. And the only way we can be trained by constant practice and seek the diligence that accompanies salvation is through our third point of holding fast to hope. So in verse 13, the author of chapter 6, the author is going to expound upon the promises of God and why they can be trusted and why we can hold fast to them and hope in them. He's going to connect back to the promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis. So when we come back from our break in January, we're actually going to spend a whole week talking about the covenants or the promises of the Old Testament. But here we're going to get a little preview of the Abrahamic covenant. So way back in Genesis 12, we meet a man named Abram, and he lived in the land of Ur. And so we would today say that he was a Gentile, but this was before that time. But God promised Abram three things. He said, Abram, I am going to give you land if you leave your family, your friends, everything that you know, and you go to the land that I'm going to show you. I'll give you a seed or a child. And through your family, the whole world will be blessed. But here's the thing. When God made this promise, Abram was 75 years old, and his wife Sarah was also very old. But God kept his promise. It wasn't right away. Abram did go to the land. There was a detour in Egypt, but he did go to the land. God changed his name to Abraham, and God eventually, 25 years later to be exact, brought forth a child named Isaac. Later, Isaac would have a son named Jacob, and then Jacob would have 12 sons. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and this is where we get the nation of Israel. And God did bless the world through this family. And we see that specifically and absolutely through one man who came from the tribe of Judah, of Jesus Christ. God made this promise to Abraham, and he followed through. So when we make a promise, we have to show that we're good for it. We have to say, hey, there's someone bigger, greater, more powerful that I'm connected to. We're essentially saying, hey, I'm as trustworthy as they are. So when God made his promises, how do we know that he's trustworthy? How do we know that he's going to follow through on his promise? Who is he going to swear by? Who's greater than him? I hope the answer is really obvious. No one. No one is greater. He's the greatest. There's no one he can swear to apart from himself. And this is the encouraging part. Look at the end of verse 18 through verse 20. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The only way we can continue on in our faith, the only way we can persevere is through holding fast to the hope of Jesus. We can have hope that he is our anchor. That when life is unsteady, when the waves are coming, when the storm is setting in, or even when life is completely still, Jesus does not move. He keeps us still when in the stillness of the water it's causing us to drift. Or he's there when the waves are crashing. He's holding us firmly in place. He is the steady one that has his grip on you. God has you securely anchored to himself. And this hope is available today. Again, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, today can be the day. But for those of us who have, this hope is available for you right now, because Jesus didn't leave us and say, good luck, figure it out. No, he told us he would be with us by giving us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to convict, guide, encourage, and to point us to truth, especially when things get hard. And the hope of knowing that everything God says is true, that's what keeps us going. But this hope is not only for today, but it's also for what's to come. Because we know one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to gather his people and take us to be with him forever, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more medical diagnosis, no more wayward family members, no more conflict, no more hurt feelings. None of it. It will all be made new. And though we can't see it right now, God will allow it to happen because his words are true. We can trust in his promises. He swore by himself. And how do we know this? Because we see it in the person of Jesus. So where in your life are you having a hard time trusting in the promises of God? Where do you need to find hope? Where can you take ground in holding fast to your Savior? So I want to encourage you this week to take some time and think about it. Are there areas that you're not trusting that God's going to come through? You don't believe what he says, or you're doubting in his character? I want to challenge you to take some time to write it out and hold nothing back. And I want you to give it to God. But then an extra step on top of that, I want you to figure out what the root of that is. So for me, I've been struggling with some fear and anxiety lately on a lot of things, and I'm realizing the root of that is because I am not in control. and I'm not trusting that God's good. And I need to work through that. So where is that for you? Find out the root cause of what's going on. Give it to him, because we can live in hope as the world is swirling around us, knowing that growing in our faith helps us to rightfully see our Savior and to cling to him so that we can persevere in life. Remember, practice makes perseverance, and it's based in the promises of God. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you are good. You are sure. Jesus, you are steady. We can trust you even when we come to passages that we do not understand completely, Lord. Help us to hold on to what's true about who you are, to look at the whole of Scripture, to understand it, and to be okay with not knowing everything, but to know that your character is sure. Lord, may you help us to have our eyes fully fixed on you and on nothing of this world. So Lord, I just pray for our discussion this morning in small group. May it be fruitful. May it be charitably humble. Lord, may we come out loving you more and loving your people more. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.